So press on, the theme this fall here at Windsor Road, and it's also the theme of our anniversary pulpit series as we are pressing on. And today we're going to consider what it means to press on in prayer. Press on in prayer. I want to kind of subtitle this, the focused prayer of a wilderness survivor. The focused prayer of a wilderness survivor. What you focus on from this moment will create the life and person yet to be. What you focus on from this moment will create the life and person yet to be. A journalist named Winifred Gallagher wrote those words in a book called Wrapped: Attention and the Focused Life. It's an interesting book about attention research, about increasing attentional capacity. And by attention, we should define our terms. By attention, she means the concentration of your mental powers, the direction, the application of the mind to any object of sense or thought. So focusing, concentrating, zooming in on a thought, on an object. Gallagher argued, far more than you may realize, your experience, your world, even yourself, are creations of what you focus on. From distressing sights to soothing sounds, the targets of your attention are the building blocks of your life. That bears repeating. The targets of your attention are the building blocks of your life. She says, if you could just stay focused on the right things, then your life would stop feeling like a reaction to stuff that happens to you and become something that you create. Not a series of accidents, but rather a work of art. She says, you can't always be happy, but you can almost always be focused, which is the next best thing. Gallagher differentiates between two types of attention. She talks first about a bottom-up attention. Bottom-up attention, that's involuntary, she says. The blare of a tornado siren. The sight of beautiful flowers. The smell of spoiled meat, the startle of a hissing snake, the unexpected sight of a bear. That's bottom-up attention. The scream of a shop vac, which detonates a sermon just on the other side of the door. Yeah, I was getting ready to deliver my killer illustration closing. I mean, it was going to land the plane several years ago, and then I mean, in just right in the pinnacle of the moment, yeah, that's called involuntary bottom-up attention. Okay, sermon was over at that time, you know, so. There is a benefit to bottom-up attention. There is situational awareness. It can keep you alive, you know. And the chief drawback are, well, unwelcome distractions, right? The incessant swooshing of a text, the fly that keeps buzzing around your face when you're talking to your friend or when you're reading or when you're preaching. Yeah. Yeah, involuntary bottom-up attention. That's a type of attention focus. But then she talks about top-down attention. Voluntary top-down attention. So bottom-up attention asks, what's the obvious thing to home in on? Top-down asks, what do you want to concentrate on? What do you choose? What do you desire? So bottom-up attention is reactionary. Top down is deliberate. Top down Top-down attention gets an NFL player through a championship game with a painful shoulder injury. Top-down attention will get a neurosurgeon through a grueling 10-hour procedure. Top-down attention. Top-down attention lets an Olympian zero in on the finish line amid the deafening noise of a crowd. I'm thinking of Cole Hawker's stunning upset at the Paris Olympics, the men's 1500 meter. And he was not slated to win. There was a competitor from Great Britain and a competitor from Norway. Either of them were slated to win, and they'd been throwing shade on each other for the previous 6 months about who was going to best the other. And so the race came, and they were kind of clumped up in that little pack there, and that clump stayed, and then about 100 meters left to go, you could just barely detect it, that one of those, the slated favored winners, they kind of glanced to the other, you know, and lost focus, while one American who eventually became the gold winner, and another American became the bronze winner, and Cole Hawker, who won the gold, said, "The feeling was unbelievable. I just felt I was getting carried by the stadium and God." He said, "My body just kind of did it for me. My mind was all there." And then he said this, "And I saw that finish line." There it is. There it is, top-down attention. Top-down attention. Much of the quality of your life has to do not with fame or fortune or beauty or brains, but what you choose to pay attention to. What you choose to pay attention to. Your cocoon of concentration will affect the quality of your life. And that leads me to our text today. Take your Bibles and meet me in the Old Testament book of Psalms, the Psalms. And our text can be found on page 449 of your church Bibles. Psalm 63. Psalm 63 is a prayer, a case study about attentional capacity. It's about someone who exercised voluntary, top-down attention amidst a very real bottom-up disruption. And for David, prayer was his cocoon of concentration to survive a threat on his life. And as I read Psalm 63, I want you to pay attention to the way David communicates how focused he is on God. Hear these words from the Word. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of the liars will be stopped. This is God's word. Amen. Amen. You see? David's soul is fixed on God. He is a focused man, wrapped. He presses on in prayerful focus to the God whose love is better than life. Verse 3, is he for real? Is he for real that there is a love better than life itself? That there is a steadfast, faithful, chesed love that is more important and more valuable than my beating heart? Really? David says, oh yeah. What if you believe that today? What if you believe that there's a love that's better than life? How would you take risks that you're not taking now? Would that open up possibilities in your world that have not been considered? Here is David's invitation. David's invitation is this: the richest times with God can come from the wilderness times of life. The most meaningful spiritual experiences can arise from the most arid season of life if we press in on prayer with eyes fixed on God. Huh? Yeah, here's that idea. Here it is. It's coming your way. Focused prayer to God transforms a wilderness into an oasis. That's what we learn here in these verses. Focused prayer. Focus on God. Attention to God. Fixation on God will transform your wilderness into an oasis. Now David says, look, this happened to me. This is not just for me, though. This is for us. And so let's just kind of walk through this psalm to see how David unpacks this big idea, this idea of how focused, concentrated prayer to the God of this universe, that focus will transform our wilderness into an oasis. As we see these verses, I want us to notice the pathway of this psalm, and it can be summarized this way. This psalm is about the thirsty soul, the satisfying God, the secure soul, the rejoicing King. The thirsty soul, the satisfying God, the secure soul, the rejoicing King. The thirsty soul. The thirsty soul. Do you notice in the very beginning, this psalm says that it was at a time when David was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, what's David doing in the wilderness of Judah? What's the wilderness of Judah? Judah or Judea is a territory in Israel. It's untamed. It's an untamed moonscape. It's dry and dusty. It's unshaded. It's blazing hot badlands is what it is. That's where David was. And here's the backstory. Write down 2 Samuel chapter 15. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, David's own son, Absalom, staged a coup. He conspired against his father. He did a sneaky conspiracy, which eventually forced David away from the palace into the arid, unforgiving wilderness of Judah. Now just sit in that for just a minute. Pause there. His son is not just estranged. His son is belligerent enough to want dad dead. A mortal threat mingles with heartbreaking hostility from his own child, causing David to flee Jerusalem. And so he felt the crushing pressure to lead a nation without the resources of the capital. And thousands depended upon him. Loyal followers surrounded him, yet his circumstances left him weary and lonely and parched. And Psalm 63 informs us that attentive, focused prayer carried David through his bottom-up disruption. Last week in staff and this week in staff, we prayed and we will pray over your prayer requests. You see, my gut tells me that in our church family here today, we have members having to press through their own wilderness. Anybody here going through a wilderness today? For some, it's a medical wilderness. You're in the wilderness of sickness, chronic pain, a wilderness of cancer. You've got to have surgery and or chemo and or radiation. And it's not going to be over in a weekend. Maybe a year at best. And you just got the diagnosis. I wonder if someone here is traversing through a relational wilderness. A once flourishing marriage got sick, then went on life support, and then was put to death through divorce. Or perhaps it's a friendship that is wilted. Or maybe your child, your adult child, has turned their back on God. And then there's the wilderness of grief. You have done the hard and necessary and terrible thing of walking a loved one into the arms of the Lord. And you can say with Psalm 42:3, my tears have been my food day and night. Anybody here been consuming their tears? That's how much you've cried. And some of you have cried and you've had to consume tears of food, and others have mocked you. Psalm 42:3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? And still others, a financial wilderness. You're trying to eke through weekly financial pressures. You have a plan, and if you can stick to the plan, you might make it through. You hope to make it through, but it's going to take a while. So our stories may differ, church. But my hunch is that every person in this room can identify with a wilderness experience. You've either come out of the wilderness, you're either in the wilderness, or you're going to enter the wilderness. What's your wilderness? Life in this sinful, broken, fallen world virtually guarantees that at some point you're going to have to live in the bone-dry experience of the wilderness. And questions will come. How did this happen? How do I persevere? Where is God? Is there hope? Is this as good as it gets? And there's a temptation to assume that God has abandoned us, but this psalm says otherwise. This psalm says that God hasn't left us. God is present. He wants to teach us. He wants to fill us. These verses speak of seeing God's power and glory, beholding your power and glory. You want to see God's power and glory? Often, brothers and sisters, and this is so hard from your pastor who loves you so much, often the only way that we can see, or the best way that we can see, the power and glory of God is in the desert. The wilderness is the road to a God-nourished soul, and in Psalm 63, it's the only road. I'm mindful of something Dr. Crawford Loritz, who once taught here at Windsor. He said, sometimes God chooses to demonstrate his power by supernaturally changing our circumstances, and sometimes he chooses to leave us in hard, difficult places, but gives us his sustaining power. Yeah. So David says in verse 1, oh God, you are my God, my soul thirsts for you. My soul thirsts for you. So the wilderness is real and the soul gets thirsty. You know you have a soul, don't you? You are a soul. You have a soul. You are a body. You have a body. You are a body soul image bearer created to crave community with God. That's what it means to be human. That's what it means. You don't even have to be a Christian to sense that. Souls get thirsty. And that's why Apple co-founder Steve Jobs once said, I like to think that something survives after you die. It's strange to think that you accumulate all this experience and it just goes away. And then he said this, I never liked having to put on-off switches on Apple devices. Now, why would he say that? Why? Because deep down we know that God has put eternity in our hearts. We're more than material. We're embodied souls with longings and loves and thirsts. And the focus of those thirsts shape the course of our life. James K.A. Smith, a philosophy professor at Calvin University, he wrote an excellent book I'd recommend. It's called You Are What You Love. And this is what he wrote. He said, in the Gospels, Jesus doesn't ask, what do you know? He doesn't even ask, what do you believe? Rather, he asks, what do you want? So we are what we want. And our wants and our desires and our longings are at the core of our identity. Spiritual formation is as much a matter of hungering and thirsting as it is knowing and believing. And Jesus' command to follow him is a command to align our loves and longings with his, to want what God wants, to desire what God desires, to hunger and thirst after God and crave a world where he is all in all. So Jesus doesn't merely inform our intellects, he forms our very loves. He's not content to simply deposit new ideas in your mind. He wants nothing less than your wants and your desires and your longings, which means this, and this was so profound in his book. He says, you cannot think your way into holiness. Rather, your knowledge of God flows from your longing for God. You know, God, I want to know about you because I want you, you see. And the American retail industry knows this. The American shopping mall, they don't care what you think, but they're very, very much interested in what you love. Victoria's Secret is that she's actually after your soul. See? Now, so what will satisfy a thirsty soul? What will satisfy a thirsty soul? And David says, oh God, you are my God. See? So it did not take David very long to realize that there were no wells in the wilderness. David stopped expecting the wilderness to supply what it was never designed to supply. Have we reached that conclusion, church? Anybody here still sitting around sucking sand from straws stuck in watering holes that don't work? Anybody here still under the delusion that careers or cars or cash or sex or security or education can water a thirsty soul? There are no wells in the wilderness, folks. None. Listen, even vocational church ministry cannot satisfy the soul. If one thing I've learned in these past decades, it's this. It's vocational ministry is a miserable place to seek identity or find peace of heart. Only Jesus can give that. Oh, which is why he said in John 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the Passover feast, the great day, Jesus stood up. Picture Jesus in the temple in Jerusalem, just standing up, and at one point just stopping, and in the middle of all the crowd, he just yells at the top of his lungs, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I want that, don't you? These verses challenge us with questions like, where am I seeking salvation? Are things happening in my life or ministry that shouldn't be happening because I'm seeking salvation where it can't be found? There are no wells in the wilderness. Only God satisfies. So that takes us to this next movement here. The thirsty soul is hydrated by the satisfying God. Verse 2, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Now by sanctuary, David means the tabernacle in Jerusalem. See, the place where God's people gathered. where incense was burned and offerings were sacrificed and songs and prayers were sung. It's the place of community and rhythm and family and liturgy and music and prayer and scriptures, the sanctuary. The sanctuary. I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, David says. But look. David can't get there. Remember where he is. He's in the wilderness. How's he supposed to be satisfied? What will be the sanctuary in David's wilderness? You see, verse 6 offers a clue. Verse 6, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. Okay, see that verse? Now, there are other verses in Psalms that echo this. Verse. I'm thinking of Psalm 119, verse 23. Psalm 119, verse 23. Even though princes sit plotting against me. He's talking about Absalom. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate upon your statutes. I'm thinking of Psalm 119, verse 147. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. I'm thinking about Psalm 119, verse 148. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night that I might meditate upon your promise. Do you see where David found sanctuary? He found sanctuary in the scriptures, in the very word of God. Scripture was where David experienced God. Scripture was where David beheld the power and glory of God. Scripture was where David enjoyed soul satisfaction. It's where he had a spiritual experience, yes. I mean a spiritual experience in the sanctuary of the scriptures. And so for David, it wasn't about personal discipline. It was about soul satisfaction. The soul needs comfort and counsel and strength and nourishment. And the food that filled it was the word of God. God's word became David's oasis in his wilderness. Verse 7. For you have been my help. You. And so David is just reciting a catalog of God's fulfilled promises. He recalls the times where God came through. Oh, God, you came through in this time in my life. And then you came through in that time in my life. And you came through earlier as he's thinking about the scriptures and his ancestors. He reviewed them over and over. And as he did, his heart began to melt and his confidence strengthened. He made this voluntary top-down decision about where to direct his attention. And of all the things David doesn't know, this is what I know. This is what's true. God, you are my refuge. I will seek sanctuary in your word. Can we do that? Can we do that? When we are feeling pressured by some Absalom in our life who'd rather not have us around, can we just go to the Word and seek sanctuary? And can we say with Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Can we say that? Can we say with Paul, as we're so uncertain about the state of our world, can we say with Paul in Philippians, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Can we say this? Can we say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, for this light momentary affliction. Now, why would he say, why would he call cancer? Why would he call unrest? Why would he call this light momentary affliction? Ah, keep reading. He is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Oh, church family, preach to yourself. Preach to yourself from the moment you wake up, from the moment you fall asleep. Preach to yourself. Preach to yourself. And this book contains the best sermons. Amen. He's still in the wilderness. There's no wells in the wilderness. This thing could go either way. Could go either way. David says, God, I'm with you. Verse 5, I love it, verse 5. Verse 5 says, my soul, literally, verse 5 says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and fatness. Oh, you didn't get that. We go to the grocery store, we're going to go grocery shopping after church, and you're going to get some low-fat this and no-fat that and fat-free and gluten-free. But I'm telling you, when God satisfies your soul, he doesn't use skim milk or Splenda. Hey? Mm-mm. No. He slathers on the real stuff. His is a smear of creamy, rich fat and fatness film in your mouth goodness. Huh? Amen. And furthermore, God doesn't feed us. He doesn't feed us with a thimble. He shovels it in from the sanctuary. And that's why David can say in verse 7, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Thirsty soul, satisfying God, secure soul. There it is. David's joy securely rests in the shadow of God's wings, which means it's dark. So because David is satisfied in the sanctuary of God's scripture and his experience of God, then he interprets the darkness in a way that others might not. See, how do you interpret the darkness? For David, the darkness is not dark. So David's feast in the sanctuary of Scripture gave him a kingdom perspective. The sanctuary of Scripture helped him see the desert darkness for what it really was. For David, the darkness is not despair. The darkness is not gloom. The darkness is not abandonment. Instead, it's the darkness of assurance. It is the darkness of protection, the darkness of security. The darkness is, God is for me. Your right hand upholds me. Verse 8 literally says, so David says, my soul clings to you. Literally, my soul is stuck to you. Like Gorilla Glue. God, you're my sole source. It's you or nothing. I mean, do we know of this conviction? Is this concern, the big concern, the big quest, the big passion of our lives? David knows who he is because he knows who God is. The God who sent David to the wilderness is Lord of the wilderness. And this same God is Lord of your wilderness, church. Which is why verse 11 says, the king shall rejoice in God. Who's the king now? David. David's the king. See, the wilderness can make you forget who you are. It can cause a sort of identity amnesia. No, David is in the wilderness and he's feasting on the sanctuary of God's scripture and feasting on his word, his fat and fatness, and he recalls that God called him. God called this shepherd boy to be king of Israel. And through the sanctuary, through the meditating and remembering of the promises of God, through focusing and feasting on the fatness of God's word, David's joy is out of reach of his enemies. They couldn't get to him. Oh, I love this. It starts with a thirsty soul and moves to a satisfying soul who gives assurance to the soul, concluding with a rejoicing king. David knows who he is because he trusts who God says he is. See? Yeah. So Sidney McLaughlin, Laverne, just dominated in the women's hurdles. And in her beautiful book, Far Beyond Gold, Running from Fear to Faith, here's what she wrote.
She said, over the years, I've been identified by friends and teachers and coaches this way. She's fast, real fast. That's Sydney. So much so that I used to see myself almost exclusively that way. Nothing about me mattered or frankly made much sense if I wasn't winning a race. I had to live up to my identity as a winner. And that, I thought, was the reason I was on this earth. Who is Sydney? All of us want to know who we are. All of us want to know why we're here. What's going to make us happy and fulfilled. We want to have purpose. We want to have a strong sense of identity and clarity about how we're supposed to live. We crave someone to love and care for as well as to be loved and be cared for. So the answers to the question, who am I, seem to change, don't they? When we were younger, we were kids. When we get older, we might become a spouse or then a parent or maybe a grandparent. At school, we were the athlete, the popular kid, the class clown, the honor student, the outcast. At work, we're the intern, then the entry-level worker, then the manager, then the boss. I've learned about my different identities, especially my identity on the track. They are all a part of a single reality about me, and this is the reality. The reality is not how well I've performed during my career. My main identity is that I am a daughter of God. I belong to Him. Again, preach yourself that sermon. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on to say that in Christ we are chosen, we are adopted, we are redeemed, we are forgiven, we are given the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit as a down payment on our inheritance. This is who I am. This is who we are. The wilderness gives us that because it slows us down and helps us focus. We want God's presence, the richest times in life come from the wilderness times of life if we focus. And here's the beauty, Psalm 63, this psalm, David speaks of power and glory emanating from the sanctuary. This psalm looks ahead to a time in history when the sanctuary of wool and wooden poles would become the sanctuary of flesh and blood. Witnesses in the gospel would say, "We have seen the power of God, the glory of the Lord." And Christ, God's glory in Christ was on full display from a Roman cross. The glory was from the one who said, "I thirst." Glory appeared from the one who hung between heaven and earth in the darkness of the cross. Christ's shade was not the shadow of God's wing, but the darkness of separation from God for my sin. He was rejected in the shadow of sin so that I could rejoice in the shadow of God's wing. He thirsted for my unrighteousness so that I might thirst for His righteousness. His love for me was more important than His life. And when our King Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, died, His body was laid in a dark tomb. But on that resurrection morning, He burst from the tomb in glory and power, and having ascended on high, He sent His Holy Spirit, flooding His people with glory and power so that we might be a sanctuary for those who come on a Sunday morning not feeling wanted. Hallelujah. God, we love You so much. God, would You please transform us more and more and more to the very likeness of Christ, who attracted and drew from the margins, from the weak, the powerless, the ignored. Oh God, may people come in this space and sense Your glorious presence so that they might taste and see that the Lord is good. Yes. And I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. And the church said, amen. Amen. Amen.